Well, Happy New Year to all of you out there in internet land. It's a new year and it's a new series to begin. So, drum roll. It's going to be the Book of Revelation. You may have already known that. So what do you think when you hear that book mentioned? You know, because to some it's compelling and they spend a lot of their time trying to understand and unlock its mysteries. Others, they try to avoid it, like a fifth bout of COVID. But for the majority, it just sort of stands apart, somewhat mysterious, often placed in the basket labelled too hard. It's actually well been stated by a man by the name of Dr. Earl Palmer. He said, Revelation is hard to understand, but it's impossible to forget. Now, I've had actually a few people write into the website asking if I have any studies or will do any on the Book of Revelation. And up until now, it's kind of been, well, not really. You know, I had the beginning and the end series, but nothing specifically on the whole book. So it's time to change that. And I'm kind of aware that it's not a small undertaking, but personally, I have always loved this book. You know, I remember even as a young Christian, I was taken into a Christian bookshop by my mum and I was told that she would buy me any book that I liked in the shop. My lucky day. I didn't have to look for long. I found a commentary on Revelation by Tim LaHaye, and that was that choice made. So the Book of Revelation, it's an incredible book because it really wraps up the other 65 books of the Bible, and it places the seal of God's revelation to mankind on it. And it touches on so many themes of Scripture. You know, it draws imagery and examples from all over the Bible. But there's one central theme. It's the theme of the entire Bible, actually. Do you know what it is? It is the person of Jesus Christ. So as we go through the series, he will be prominent because this book is the revelation from him and of him. Never forget that. Now, some of the studies in the series, they may be shorter than what I've been doing previously, but by doing so, hopefully I can kind of get them out a little bit faster. That's the plan going into this anyway. So what are we going to look at in this message? Really, this is sort of an overview. We're going to look at the main focus of Revelation and why many churches, unfortunately, avoid it. It will touch on interpretation and its unique use of numbers and symbols. And we're going to explore what the revelation is when every eye shall see him. Finally, we'll just close with an application and we'll look at what the blessing of this book is. All right, so we're only going to look really at verses 1 to 8. So let me just read the first three verses. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So let me state this once at the very start and then never, ever, ever again. The book we are studying is called Revelation, not Revelations. Please do me a favor and call it Revelation and all will be well in the universe. I mean, there's many revelations made in this book, but it's a singular revelation from Jesus and ultimately about Jesus. He is the revelation. Who he is has been revealed through faith to those that believe in him, but soon that faith shall become sight. And then we will simply bow in stunned awe at this glorious one before us. Now, the word revelation in the Greek is apokalypsis. And you're probably thinking, apoko-what's-sis? Apokalypsis. It's from there that we get the word apocalypse. And normally when we hear of that, we think of chaos and the end of the world. And, you know, to be fair, this book has its fair share of that. But the primary meaning of the word apocalypsis is not destruction, but to unveil, disclose, reveal. You know, I've called this study the unveiling of Jesus. You know, when Jesus came the first time, it was an appearing, 2 Timothy 1:10 says, but the next time it is a full revealing and unveiling. The first time was in humility with veiled deity. The second coming is in power with unveiled revelation of his deity, glory and majesty. So keep this thought in your mind because we're going to come back to it later on at the end of this message. Now, revelation that was given to John is said to be of what must soon take place. And this has confused some because they've rightfully said, well, it's been nearly 2,000 years since this revelation. That doesn't seem all that soon to me. The Bible Knowledge Commentary does a good job at explaining what the Greek word means. It says the word soon means that the action will be sudden when it comes, not necessarily that it will occur immediately. Once the end time events begin, they will occur in rapid succession. So think of it like the first coming of Jesus. You know, there had been what they call the 400 years of silence, really, leading up to the birth of Jesus. But once that day came, there was a succession of prophecies that occurred through his birth and then through his life. And then especially as you got to that last week surrounding his death, they were just fulfilled one after the other. And we live in a day when we can see the signs all around us of the days, the coming days of revelation. Your players are being moved into position. And when the whistle, well, the trumpet, goes and it all kicks off, it will do so suddenly. And there will be a succession like a flood of one prophecy after another being fulfilled. Now, from our passage that we've read, we can see that there was a progression given of how we received and how we hear this book. It says that God gave it through Jesus to an angel, to John who recorded it, and then I'm speaking about it and you are listening to it. Thankfully, this is not a game of Chinese whispers, so nothing was lost in translation. Well, nothing up until John recorded it anyway, and the next person in the progression, which in this case seems to be me, promises to do their best. Now, note also, before we get too far into it, that we see that there's a blessing associated with this book. It says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So, question time. Can you think of another book in the Bible that gives a specific blessing for those that read and heed its words? No is the right answer here. This is unique. So you are receiving a blessing today. You are hearing the words of this book. So if there's a special blessing in reading and heeding the words of Revelation, why aren't people reading it? Or maybe more to the point, why aren't pastors and churches teaching on it? That was actually a question that came into the website as someone recognized it. They just said, why don't churches teach the book of Revelation? Let me just give you some quick thoughts on this. Some churches see it as controversial, and they don't want to ruffle feathers, so they stay away. Also, the different ideas out there on the symbolism in Revelation lead some pastors to just, you know, just to stay away, putting it in the too hard basket. Also, the book of Revelation, to be taught accurately, it requires a good understanding of the whole Bible, especially the Old Testament. And some basically just don't want to be putting in the effort to understand what it's saying. Another reason that a lot of churches don't preach on it is because one major theme of Revelation is that God will actually soon punish the world and sin. And that doesn't sound all that positive to some churches, who prefer to focus on nicer thoughts as they establish their own little kingdoms on earth. Another reason is that some of the absolute statements over the years from those that are completely sure when Jesus will return has led to prophecy and end times in general being mocked in some circles. You might remember back in the 70s, you had the Jesus People Revival, and end times played a great part, and people longed for and spoke often of Jesus' return. But some took it too far and named the year and the date that it was going to happen. And others just grew, I guess, weary when it didn't happen as quickly as what they thought. They lost heart, they tired in their waiting and their longing. And I guess the one final reason is that in general, the church in the West, especially, is more focused on having your best life here and now, as if this was the place where our hope is. It's not. But as Bible prophecy indicates, the last church leading up to the return of Jesus is of that Laodicean spirit, which is basically worldly. It's happy and more than content with this world. So why long for the life to come? So despite all of these things, the promise of God stands. There's a blessing in reading and heeding the words of this prophecy. And the Lord says through John that the time is near. If it was considered near then, in 95 AD, how about now? If it was near when John recorded this, what about today when we see all these events lining up and we approach the 2,000-year mark since the ascension of Jesus Christ? So as you study this book and read this book, don't think of it as something far off, for it's not. The time is near. Just as a little side note before going on to the next verse, just want to draw your attention to the fact that John says that this book is the words of prophecy. Now, that might seem self-evident, but there's some out there that just see this book as some kind of allegorical message of good versus evil through the ages. No, it's prophecy. It is specific prophecy, and its words will be fulfilled as clearly and accurately as the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament were with Jesus' first coming. All right, Revelation 1:4, it says, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the spirit, seven spirits before his throne. So this letter was initially written and sent out to seven churches in Asia, and John was passing on grace and peace from the one who is, was, and is to come, and the seven spirits before the throne. We'll talk more about that later. But straight away, you see two sevens mentioned. If I was to ask you how many times in Revelation seven is mentioned, and you said, I'm not sure exactly, but maybe in 31 different verses, then you would go immediately to the top of the class. Now, I'm not going to say them all, but as we go on, we are going to read about seven churches, spirits, lampstands, stars, seals, horns, eyes, trumpets, angels, peals of thunder, heads, kings, bowls, plagues. Okay, you get the message. God likes this number seven. And prominent numbers have meanings in scripture, and seven speaks of completeness or divine perfection. But here is an important point. As you read this book, don't ever get to the place where you just spiritualize the numbers away as if they were just merely symbolic. Yes, you will read of seven many times, but there are still seven of them. The seven churches are still seven churches. The seven seals and the seven trumpets are exactly that number. And for that matter, the 1,260 days and the 42 months are exactly that length. The 144,000 Jews from 12 tribes are actually 144,000, and the 1,000 years of Jesus' reign is 1,000 years. Don't spiritualize these numbers. They're exactly what they say they are. Now, this topic, I guess, of interpretation is an important one as we read this book. The very first verse that I read before says this: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So you'll see that it says that revelation was sent and signified. He signified it by his angel. This word in the Greek is semaneo, and it means to give a public sign or signal. That is, there's many symbols used in this book, and I'm sure you know that. There's a couple of reasons. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about it, but why would God use these symbols so much in the book? There are a couple of reasons that came to mind. Firstly, to protect the church. The church and John himself were severely persecuted under the Roman rule of Domitian in the latter part of the first century. And church tradition states that John himself was placed in boiling oil even before his exile on the island of Patmos. So if Revelation was written in a way that directly threatened Rome, you know, the letter would have been destroyed. The churches would have come under greater persecution. So symbolism was used in one way as a means of protecting the church. But also it is to encourage study, because the understanding of Revelation is actually kept for those that study God's word and understand the symbolism throughout really the entire Old Testament especially. It's kind of like Jesus' use of parables, you know, to keep the unbelievers from seeing while revealing great truth to those that have eyes to see. But here's like a really key important point about the symbolism. The signs and the symbols that are used are not open to anyone's interpretation. Your prophecy is not meant to be interpreted that way. In 2 Peter 1 verse 20, it says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So prophecies uttered by men came directly from God, and thankfully, he gives the method of interpretation so that we don't need to become fanciful in our interpretation. You know, scripture interprets scripture. And that's how we will approach this book and this series. And what we're going to find as we go on is that the signs and the symbols are interpreted elsewhere, either in Revelation itself or, in many cases, in the rest of God's word. In fact, I think, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he lists over 500 references from the book of Revelation to the Old Testament in his book, Footsteps of the Messiah. And he actually elsewhere says this. He says, what is new in Revelation and how much of it is really old? Although the book of Revelation has no direct quotations from the Old Testament, it has about 550 references to it. And most of the information found in the first 20 chapters is also found in the Old Testament. Only the last two chapters deal with things totally new, he writes. In kind of a like manner, Pastor David Guzik says this. He says, though it is filled with signs, the book of Revelation is accessible to those that have an understanding of the first 65 books of the Bible, and especially an understanding of the first 39 books of the Bible, the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is rooted in the Old Testament, he writes. It contains more than 500 allusions to the Old Testament, and 278 of the 404 verses in Revelation, that's almost 70%, make some reference to the Old Testament. That's amazing. Over 70% of this book is actually a reference to the Old Testament. So, again, as we move forward, I'm going to try to point out these many references and the pointers back to the Word of God. And as we do so, we'll remain on safe ground because we'll be letting Scripture interpret Scripture. All right, Revelation 1, 5 and 6, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. So have a look at how John describes the risen Lord. He says he is the faithful witness. I like that. You know, we hear so much about disinformation in this day. And quite often the ones giving disinformation are those warning against it. In fact, it can come from those that are meant to be ruling and governing our countries. In contrast, Jesus is the faithful witness. He cannot lie. And this revelation is from him, and it is true. You can bet the house on every word that he says. Secondly, it says that he is the firstborn from the dead. Yeah, he conquered the great enemy that has conquered all others, death. And he's risen from the grave, never to die again. He is the firstborn from the dead, but thankfully he has no intention to be the only born from the dead. He is the first of many, and he will share his victory over death with all those that believe in him. Make sure that you're part of that team. Thirdly, it says he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the ruler of all. But he is the king of kings. You know, there's many on this planet who think that they're the big cheese, right? They think that they rule. They're accountable to no one. Well, Jesus is the king of kings, and he will take his position soon. He will ask of the Father, and the nations will be given to him as his rightful inheritance. And then, Scripture says, things will come crashing down and upon many of those so-called kings of this earth as they hide themselves in the rocks, petrified at the wrath of the Lamb. But what a contrast there is for those that have received his offer of salvation, because this same passage tells us that they are those that he loves. You know, it was his love and the Father's love that sent Jesus to the cross, despite all that we had done. There's no greater comparison or greater love than this. Secondly, it says those that have been freed from their sins by his blood. He didn't just love us and leave it there. He provided a way to be cleansed and forgiven of all the wrong that we had done, what we had done, what we do, and what we will ever do, cleansed and forgiven. And thirdly, it says those that are made to be kings and priests. He didn't just forgive us and leave it there. He gave us a position of kings and priests so that we can serve God in this current age and rule with him in the next. All right, the final two verses that we're going to look at today, and we'll probably spend a little bit more time on this. Revelation 1, 7 to 8, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So here in verses 7 to 8, now right in this very first chapter of Revelation, we get a glimpse of the apocalypsis, right? And you know that word now, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It says that every eye will see him. And it makes specific mention of those that pierced him. For this event will be completely tied in with those of Israel who will first look to him spiritually and then upon him physically in their day of salvation. Zechariah 12:10, very familiar, famous passage. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." But what about the rest of the earth? Will they see him? And if so, how could that happen? I mean, if it's night on one side of the planet when he comes, it will be day on the other. If he comes to Jerusalem and to the Mount of Olives, how will people in, say, my country of New Zealand, how will they see him? Well, think about a couple of scriptures that speak about that day, because as the prophet Zechariah says, it will be a unique day. It will not be a normal day in any stretch of the imagination. You know, concerning the return of Jesus at his second coming, Zechariah wrote this. He says, this is Zechariah 14, 4 to 7. "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. And the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." And it says, "On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. And when evening comes, there will be light." So let's now combine that with what Jesus said about his return, his revelation, his apocalypsis. Matthew 24, 29 to 30, it says, "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. Then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So we see that the revelation, the apocalypsis, the unveiling of Jesus Christ will be accompanied by unusual events. In the words of Scripture, it will be a unique day. There has never been a day like this one. Firstly, the sun is darkened so that it gives no light. Imagine also no moonlight up in the night sky. And it says that the stars in some way are falling from the sky while the earth sits eerily still in darkness. You can imagine the nations and the people are petrified, anxiously awaiting what's about to unfold. And God literally turns all the lights off before making the greatest revelation ever. Because in the darkness, the curtains of heaven, if you like, are pulled back, and Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is revealed. And the thick darkness covering the entire earth will be split apart by the piercing, glorious light of his coming, and every eye can see it. Every eye can see him. And this, of course, is not how people expected him. This is not the little baby born in a humble manger in the obscure town of Bethlehem that we have on our Christmas cards. This is the Alpha and the Omega. This is the first and the last, the Almighty. And he's coming for judgment upon his enemies and redemption for his followers. So as we conclude, let's remember that God wants us to read and understand this book. And the application of this message, I guess, is to just do that. Read it, think about it, heed it by watching and being ready for his return. And I mentioned earlier that there's a blessing in reading Revelation and hearing Revelation. God starts and ends this book with that blessing for those that read and heed its words. But why? And what is this blessing? As we close, I just want to look at a few quick points to do with that. What is the blessing of reading and heeding Revelation? Firstly, there's a blessing of clarity because Revelation is an unveiling and a revealing. It's an unsealed book. So it shows the eternal plan of God in an order that can be followed and understood. And amongst a very mixed up world out there, this gives a blessing of clarity because it gives stability to our lives. There's also a blessing of hope because Revelation is prophetic. It lays out the future and especially the return of Jesus Christ. And for the believer, there's a blessing of hope. And it's this, that there is no greater hope than the King of Kings would return and put things right on this planet once again. It's like what's portrayed in the books of C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia. It's expressed in the hope and the longing for Aslan's return so that the long winter of the Wicked Witch would be over. Thirdly, there is a blessing of wisdom because Revelation turns our minds onto eternal matters and off the here and now. So there's a blessing of wisdom in this. There is a future reward in this. It helps us to make choices for our lives here and now that affect our rewards and life there. And as the psalmist said, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Fourthly, there's a blessing of peace. Revelation shows that God is sovereign. He is the one on the throne and in control, even in the darkest moments. And there's a blessing of peace and patience in this. In the book of Revelation, the throne of God is mentioned more than in any other book. And he is called Almighty God 8 times in this book. So may our hearts be at peace as we realize that our Savior, Almighty God, is on the throne. Fifthly, I've only got 7 points. Fifthly, there's the blessing of praise because Revelation unveils Jesus as he truly is, the King of Kings, the Creator, the Redeemer, the ruler of all. And it lifts our hearts in praise and worship to this one that we're in awe of. Sixthly, there's a blessing of understanding because Revelation ties, as we've said, all of the Bible together. It shows how all the parts meet and have their end. So there's a blessing of understanding in this. We can see that the whole Bible is an integrated message from start to finish. And Genesis and Revelation especially form the two bookends that hold everything in place. what Genesis began, Revelation completes and ends. Seventhly, finally, there's a blessing of certainty. You know, Revelation is attacked by the enemy because it confirms his end and his judgment, and it shows that Jesus and believers win. There's a blessing of absolute certainty in this. We are on the right team, the winning team, if we know the Lord. So the application of all of this is just to do what God says and to read and to meditate, to heed this book. So let us ask God for wisdom and understanding as we do so. And let us take to heart its message, because he is coming and we want to be ready. So may God bless you. I'll carry on with the first chapter, the remaining part of the first chapter next time, as we make this kind of monumental study and series in this great book of Revelation. God bless.